This evening we come together as few or many, and we offer up corporate prayers to God. We have three churches represented here, and we believe we can come before God in this manner, and that it's important to come to God in this manner. We think to ourselves, you know, that we are His people, and He wants us to pray to Him. And theologically, we are convinced that He hears us, doesn't He? And theologically, we believe God knows and sees all things. And also, I think we have the benefit, many of us here, to have experientially found comfort by prayer, praying to God. He's given us peace many times in prayer. He gives us strength because of our prayers. And He has indeed responded to us as a father would and provided for us in many situations. His scripture teaches us that God adopts us as His children and makes us a part of His church. And it teaches us that there's always been a people of God ever since the garden, when Adam sinned and fell. God has indeed separated out a people for Himself, where He's applied to them a special grace and forgiveness. And so we're privileged to be counted among God's people. It's a great blessing to be numbered as one of His dearly beloved, all right? That's preface, that's preliminary. Yet this scripture tonight that you read and we're going to be looking at, it's a passage that suggests that it is possible for God's people to expect good and pleasant things from God, when indeed He plans to bring judgment and calamity against them. Now, don't jump to conclusions too quickly here, but I'm going to say that again. This passage suggests that it's possible for God's people to expect good and pleasant things from Him, when indeed God plans to bring judgment and in some cases, calamity against them. I ask you this, is it possible, people of God, that in March of 2009, we might be thinking all is well with us and God, when in reality, God is quite a bit displeased and maybe even angry with His people? Is that out of our realm of understanding? Is that out of our realm of imagination that God might be displeased with the church? Here's what I mean. I want you to look, okay, at this evening's text for a minute. It says here in Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, I'd like to read again. Malachi, the prophet, says, "See, I will send my messenger," speaking God's words, "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly, the Lord you are seeking will come to His temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty." Verse 2, "But who can endure the day of His coming? Who can stand when He appears? For He will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord as in days gone by, as in former years." Really quickly, the passage speaks prophetically, all right, in verse 1 of both John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ. Both are being referred to as messengers. John first, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way. And that's quoted in the New Testament accordingly. But also Jesus, who is the Lord that the people of God are seeking. All right. They are waiting for the Messiah. And he's the messenger that's mentioned second. The messenger of the covenant, whom it says that the people desire him to come. The people are desiring for the Messiah to come, the deliverer, the hope of all ages. And you got to stop, okay, right there, and you think, well, what could be wrong with that? That's good, right? The people of God want the Messiah to come. Those same covenant people to whom Malachi was preaching, they wanted him to come, for he was their Messiah. He was the seed of the woman, the line of the tribe of Judah, the son of David, the anointed one, who would make all things new for them. Gotta love that. But Malachi, no, he asks an important question then. He asks, but who can endure? But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? Now, what's he getting at? What's the prophet getting at? I tell you. He's suggesting that maybe the Lord will not deal with them in the manner that they expect, in the manner that they assume. Maybe he won't deal with them that way. He's saying that maybe the Lord will come and judge them. Yes, who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? They've been waiting. They're excited. It's the Messiah. He should be coming. Is he coming yet? I don't know. The prophets are saying. Those questions, though, that Malachi asked, come on. They should cause us to just pause and think a little bit, I think. It's like this, okay? You're waiting. You're waiting for the Lord. You're waiting for the promised one. And it's wonderful. But when you're waiting for like a train to arrive that you're going to board and take a trip on, and it finally arrives, you're eagerly waiting for it to come, and you'll happily get on board and take off. However, I would not be so eager for that train to arrive if you find out that indeed your foot is caught in the train track as it's approaching. And I think this is the picture you need to get in your mind. In March 2009, just as the people in Malachi's time, in March of 2009 in America, is it possible? Is it possible for God's people to expect only good and pleasant things from the Lord, when indeed He plans to bring maybe some judgment and calamity? Let me put it this way. Is it going too far to suggest that maybe our prayers should be accompanied by repentance? Is it fanatical, all right, to think that the church is, that we are members of, should practice some what they used to call self-loathing. Self-loathing. Yeah, it sounds pretty terrible. Puritan, or even maybe preceding the Puritans' verbiage. Self-loathing. It simply means that you practice extreme humility before the Lord. I do understand that self-loathing no longer sounds psychologically healthy. Well, perhaps it would sound nicer if I said something more like, we should demonstrate a dissatisfaction with our spiritual maturity. Okay. However you'd phrase it, I think there remains this potential. There remains this potential that we as God's people might be expecting only good and pleasant things from God, while at the very same time, God could be planning to bring judgment against us. Not to abandon us. I'm not saying that. Just step back a second and think about this. All right? 2009. I mean, I think back about when I was a kid. And I was not a Christian when I was a child. I was kind of brought up in a church. I don't believe I was... Could it be that we deserve to be judged, maybe, for the ever-increasing debauchery of our nation? Legally protected child murder, legally protected sodomy, rampant no-fault divorce, government theft, unjust weights and measures, disrespect and mistreatment of the elderly, and this incessant, I mean incessant, flight by males from responsibility. The church is hardly respected anymore by those outside of the church. I think at one point it was highly respected. But I tell you, she doesn't respect herself much either. And the elders. What an abusive position that can be at times. The church will do almost anything, I think, these days to get people to attach themselves to her. Please come. Please come. Whatever it takes, just come. We want you to be comfortable here. And that's not good. As a church, we cannot act like a harlot. We need to be concerned, so concerned about what the groom thinks of us. That should be our only concern. And indeed, that will give us a love for others as well. But we must not compromise what our groom wants in order for these lovers to come. Malachi, he warned the church of his day that the Lord would be like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. Yeah. Granted, both are designed to make things better, purer. That's a good thing. It's just that the Lord may have to treat you in a way that you find unpleasant for a time to become clean. To burn off the dross. It says, He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Now, John Calvin, he explains this prophet's warning when he said that the coming of Christ would be intolerable. It would be intolerable. But that intolerability is confined to the ungodly. Okay? It'll be intolerable for the ungodly, according to Calvin. And I think, too, according to Malachi. For we know, Calvin says, that nothing is more delightful and sweeter to us than when Christ is near us. And it should indeed, and it is a sweetness. And this CRC, we need to take to heart. There is beauty in the presence of God, even when we're being disciplined by Him. There's beauty in that. And God disciplines those He loves. But I just as soon get my foot out from being stuck in that train track and be eager to board when the train arrives. The text continues in verse 5, if you can look at that. So I will come near to you for judgment. There he says it. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive aliens of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. He's going to come and judge some people. I, the Lord, do not change, verse 6. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you've turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. Now, there's our comfort. The Lord does not change, verse 6. So you can, I'll guarantee you, I don't care what we think in the church today is modern and relevant. You can look back throughout history and see that God has always been against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers. He always supports the cause of the oppressed, the aliens, the widows, the orphans. And furthermore, he doesn't change in the fact that his covenant people will never be annihilated. They will never be completely destroyed. You can look back and depend upon that in history. Let the Scripture, let the consistent testimony of Scripture be your rule and guide for what is appropriate and what is inappropriate. He does not change. And he does not annihilate his people. No, he loves them. But that does not mean that the train will not run some of them over when it arrives. So we must keep faithful to him and keep our feet free from the tracks of compromise with the world. That's the stickler. This is what foils us. It's compromise with the world. Look how he warns them in verse 7. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. What does he say? Return to me, and I will return to you. This is his summons for you and me still. Still. Keep God's decrees and laws. Do not play the harlot. Do not compromise with the spirit of the age. You return to him, and he will return to you. Yes, we should pray to God as his children. But as the psalm says, okay, faithfulness, this is Psalm 85, faithfulness springs forth from the earth, all right? And righteousness looks down from heaven. And when that happens, faithfulness and righteousness meet, the Lord will indeed give what is good, and our land will yield its harvest. Righteousness does not come down and meet unfaithfulness. It meets faithfulness, and our land will yield its harvest. In that same psalm, Psalm 85, David warns, he promises, speaking of God, he promises peace to his people, his saints, but let them not return to folly. That was what David said. Verse 8. Now, I've always, I think, since becoming a Christian, and I tell you, the moment I knew something happened to me. God had done something in me. I think I was watching the Brady Bunch or something. All right. And I just remember thinking, all there that's on that Brady Bunch, all there that's on that TV, it's just like living life without reality, without God as the center purpose of all that they do and think. There's no God in Brady Bunch. They're not living for the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not extending His kingdom in the earth, are they? No. Wow. Peter, Jen, what's up? So at that point, that eureka, I've always kind of been fascinated with this whole concept of spiritual blindness. Spiritual blindness is a real thing. We know it is possible for people to be blind, okay, or blurred even, to the things of God. Yet, isn't it odd how people cannot know God one moment, I mean at all, the non-believer, not know God one moment, like Paul. I think Nebuchadnezzar had that experience. Martin Luther, William Wilberforce, these guys are mentioned in those terms. One moment they don't know God, they're blind, and then they all of a sudden see things differently the next. Like scales falling off. Now, people don't all have that experience where it's so night and day. Which makes it even more fascinating to me how this might work. And that's not so difficult to understand. I was born blind and a slave to sin, and then Christ released me. He regenerated me, and now I see things that I never knew existed before. I was a slave, I was dead, now I'm alive. That's easier to understand, and it's not so difficult, and I can appreciate that. Still, it's phenomenal. But the thing I kind of am fascinated by is how sometimes we're still blinded to things or become blurred in our vision, deceived, if you will, as Christians. We're unable to see the truth. Why can't we see the truth? He sees the truth. Why can't I believe this? Why don't I accept this as truth? What's going on there? You think about this for a moment, okay? And first, you got your non-believer, believer scenario. You got your Cain killing Abel. What was going on in Cain's mind? All right? Was he just dead to the things of God? Probably. Killed his brother. People surrounding the ark that Noah's building, mocking him, whatever they were doing, wiped out in the deluge. The Egyptians, I can't figure that out for the life of me. If I was in the back and that Egyptian army was going through the Red Sea with walls of water on both sides, I'd probably just kind of back out of that situation. I mean, that's crazy. They were determined. They were driven. But closer to home, you got guys like Aaron. What's he doing? Fashioning this golden calf. Aaron was Moses' brother, okay? He's part of the covenant community. King Saul, king of Israel, wanting to spear young David. What's going on in that guy's mind? Is he crazy? No, he's got a spirit. We read about that. There was a spirit God sent to delude him. These 10 spies that go to spy on Canaan. 12 spies. 10 of them were bad. They came back with this wicked report. Oh, we could never do it. There's giants in the land. Last thing we should do is go in there and take over. What were they not seeing that Joshua and Caleb could see? See, this whole idea of this blurred vision or blindness, it just really is fascinating to me. Because I know it can affect me. And has affected me. And I know it's had its effect on the church. But you know, the blindness, as we see again and again, and I think even today, the blindness is tied up to our sin and compromise. That's where it comes from. It's like God has it in the plan to judge sin and compromise by blurring our vision some, by blinding us. It's like innate. If you rebel, if you don't obey God, it's like automatic. It happens to you unless you repent. More extreme case of blindness. Of course, I think this is in a non-believer's situation, but it cuts close to us in the church. Jesus told us, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. But only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evil doers.'" There will be some who think right now they're on our team. but they're not. They're still in the church, but they're not on our team. And somehow this inability or blindness is, I think, tied into the possibility that we as God's people, and I want you to keep this open, that we as God's people could be expecting good and pleasant things from God, while at the very same time, God might be planning to bring judgment against us. We have to watch out, I think. It is possible for the church, because of her disobedience, compromise, to undergo an amount of blindness to the things of God. What causes it? Sin and compromise. How is it cured? Return to me. Return to God. And He will return to you. Where are we in March 2009? Has the church in our nation decided to compromise and peacefully coexist with the world? Have we determined to take it easy on sin and trespasses? Are we unwilling to march against the gates of hell? I think we are, for the most part. Anybody who gets close to marching against the gates of hell is usually stoned by the church. I know how I get, all right? I'm tired of fighting. I'm really tired of fighting. Who am I anyway, right? I say that to myself. Let me just go about my own business. I'd prefer that. I will leave the T's uncrossed and I won't dot any more I's. I don't need more enemies. I don't like having enemies. I like it when people like me. You feel that way ever? I like it when people like me. Of course we do. It makes life more pleasant. Yet, I know the only cure for blindness is obedience and righteousness. And God is willing that we should obey. And if we don't, our vision promises to get blurry. So I hope that means that God, by His grace, sticks me with this same incessant drive and increases it. That He doesn't let me give into the flesh, doesn't let you give into the flesh, and just go along to get along. Verse 17 says, "They will be mine," says the Lord Almighty. In the day, and this is a glorious thing. This is a glorious thing for the church. In the day when I make up my treasured possession, I will spare them, just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. And you will again, it says, see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. It will be real evident within the church, okay? As Malachi pointed out to the people of Israel. And it was evident, okay? Those who became righteous believers and those who suffered destruction. Between those who serve God and those who do not. It will become real evident. God is going to give you stamina, strength, courage, clarity, vision. He gives it to those He calls His treasured possession in verse 17. And those God spares, you will be able to easily recognize them in a fallen culture. Because they'll stand out like the righteous stand out versus the wicked. They'll be the ones serving God while the others do not. Return to me and I will return to you. I just pray that we're not expecting from God something He's not intending to give us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are debtors, as I mentioned, and sinful and unclean in many ways, many motives. Lord, I can't say that anyone here, obviously, I say for myself, sees things clearly as they should be seen. But Lord, I just pray that You would improve our vision, improve our commitment to clarity, to obedience. Give us a love. Give us a love for people. So much, Lord, that we're unwilling to give in to sin and trespass. Give us that kind of love. Where because we know what's good and true and pure and holy, we won't allow people to settle for less than that. We won't allow people to remain in the mire and in the blindness, but we'd want to pull them out. And Lord, at the same time, I pray that you wouldn't give us any kind of a spirit of Pharisaism, any self-righteousness, Lord. We don't need that at all. So please be gracious to us and make us your treasured possession as you described here through Malachi. In Jesus' name, amen.